We come to this study on Hosea. We are doing this series of studies on the minor prophets. And although we have looked at the minor prophets as a whole and see a certain pattern in which God admonished his people and commanded them to repent and to return, and he's promised that there will be spiritual refreshing from him if they were to do so. We have seen that that is the basic message of the whole 12 minor prophets. But that does not mean that every single prophet will say things in that standard manner. No. Rather, each prophet has a message couched in his own way as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we want to come to see what Hosea has to say tonight. Now, we first consider the person of Hosea. Very little is known of Hosea's background, except that he is the son of Beeri, as you can see in chapter 1, verse 1. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you note that there are many kings under which Hosea ministered. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now you note that the kingdom of Israel has already split into two. There was the northern kingdom of Judah, of Israel, which was ruled by the Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, or Jehoash, and he reigned a very long time. During his reign, there were a number of kings in the southern nation of Judah. And here we are told that there were four kings who reigned during the time when Hosea was ministering in the northern nation of Israel. They were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So you see now that Hosea had a very long ministry covering these four kings of the south and one king in the north. And his area of ministry was in the northern nation of Israel at the same time that Isaiah was ministering to the southern nation of Judah. And since we know that Jeroboam the second reigned from 793 to 753 BC, we know that Hosea ministered round about that time, round about 750, so round about that period. After the death of Jeroboam the second, Hosea actually continued ministering. So in total, his ministry was long, very long, we would say. 40 years is already a long ministry. He ministered more than 50 years, extending beyond the life of Jeroboam the second. And we know Isaiah better because he was a court prophet. He ministered in the court in the southern nation of Judah. And also he wrote a long book, and therefore he is numbered among the major prophets. So most Christians would know Isaiah. But remember that at the same time that the famous Isaiah was ministering, Hosea was quietly ministering in the northern nation of Israel. Now, Hosea has been called the prophet of the sorrowing heart. He's almost like Jeremiah, who had a broken heart and is full of tears for his people. And Hosea has been given this title or epithet, the prophet of the sorrowing heart, because of personal tragedy that came to him, and also because he ministered at a time of national tragedy. And if you were to look at verse 2 of chapter 1, you see the two matters are brought together. Hosea seemed to be given suffering in his family life in order that he might be the suitable instrument in God's hand to minister to the nation of Israel. So we read there in chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry." So this is his personal life. So his life is going to be very unhappy. Then we look at the second part, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So it seems that the Lord is deliberately preparing this man, molding this man, and giving him suffering so that he can understand well the Lord's message to the nation of Israel. Okay? So this then covers something about Hosea. We want to consider the national tragedy, then the personal tragedy. Now, what was the national tragedy? We must understand that Jeroboam's predecessor was King Jehoash. He was a very successful military commander. And what happened is, after he died, Jeroboam was able to build upon his father's success, and he extended the borders of Israel to its maximum. When God prophesied and said to Moses that the nation of Israel will have borders extending all the way north and then east and then south, the kingdom of Israel actually extended to virtually the maximum as prophesied by Moses in his days. And if you were to turn briefly with me to the 2 Kings and have a taste of what his reign was like, you look at 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, and we shall read from verse 23 all the way to verse 25. It says there in 2 Kings 14, verse 23 onwards, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken to his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So you see here that the reign of Jeroboam was very prosperous outwardly. But the outward peace and the power and prosperity of the nation actually was hiding spiritual decay and moral decline. And we come to realize that this is often the case. When a nation is powerful and prosperous, the great danger is that they begin to look upon their own ability. The people begin to think that it is by their own effort, their own cleverness, that prosperity has come. And this is where godly leaders have to constantly to warn the nation and to draw them back to God. Now, it is not necessary that when we are prosperous and blessed, we need to fall spiritually. It's not necessary. But why is it that we want to let ourselves decline spiritually? And when spiritual decline is there, surely moral decay will set in. And this was what happened to the nation at that time. In fact, in the time of Jeroboam, when prosperity was seen throughout the kingdom, spiritual decline was already setting in, and the prophet Hosea was already warning the nation during his reign. Okay? And what happened is that God warned that the nation will be destroyed totally. And we read earlier in chapter 1, the verse 4, then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, the end of the nation of Israel actually happened in 722 BC when the Assyrians attacked. And when the Assyrians attacked, the people were taken away, other people were brought into that nation, and the nation ceased to exist as an independent country, and it never recovered. And what happened is that the spiritual decline began to show itself in obvious ways. Spiritual decline often is gradual and quiet in the heart, but but it will soon manifest itself in moral decay, and moral decay will be manifested in actions. And if you were to look at some examples, look at chapter 4 of Hosea, verse 1 to 2. He says there, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." Then look at verse 10. "For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine, enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them," and so on. So the nation really have gone so far astray, and it began to show itself in these various ways. Drinking, harlotry, no justice. Violence was everywhere. And then the people went after other gods. They began to outwardly worship other gods. Then another example is chapter 10, verse 4. "They have spoken words, swearing falsely, making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field." People's words could not be trusted anymore. You swear, you make a promise, you enter into a covenant, but the words don't mean anything. So the people just break covenant, they just break their promises, they just don't bother. See? So how do you trust anyone in a situation like that? And as the situation is being described, can you not see some perils with our own nation at this time? See? Now, more importantly is that we come to see ourselves on the personal level. We must come to understand that the individual contributes to the family contributes to the nation. And what we are like individually will be reflected in some ways soon in the church, in the nation. So for ourselves, our concern is more spiritual in nature. We want to make sure that we understand this principle, that when backsliding occurs, it happens very gradually and it is not easily noticeable. It's imperceptible. And this is where we must be extremely careful and not try to fool ourselves. We might keep saying that we are all right. We might protest when it is pointed out to us that we might be backsliding. But understand that backsliding occurs like that. It's imperceptible. It goes gradually, and soon you are quite far away. It is like a person who just cannot remember what he's doing, you know, like swimming and lying on his back in the water and being carried away by the current, and he thinks he's okay, you know, he's all right, he's relaxing in the water, and he doesn't realize that he's drifting further away. And people on the shore are just watching, thinking that he's okay, and then they begin to get worried, and soon they begin to call out to him, see, and perhaps that person waved back. Everybody thought maybe he's okay, see. But what if the person is brought too far, see? And then suddenly he realizes that he's too far away, and he will need help to be pulled back. So this is what happens to us. And then when things are well outwardly, those who study, young people who study, you do well. See, we always want to remind our children and the young people in church to work hard, to be a good witness in the school, in the place of studies. Christians should not fail. See, we keep pressing home the point. We shouldn't fail. See, if you are able to enter college, then you should be able to pass. You are able to enter university, you should be able to graduate. See? Otherwise, you wouldn't have been able to enter unless you have entered the back door. Yeah? No. If you have entered the normal way, if you could enter, you could graduate for sure, if only you would work. Okay? So, generally speaking, we say it's laziness
that causes us to fail. Said, so I'm not picking on anybody. There are so many young people around, but I have been sounding out this note quite often, that those who come to our church must understand this. When a young person in our church fails the exams, I find it very hard to accept. You see, when you have done your best and that is what you achieve, it's okay. But we would expect that many of our young people will excel. They would be the top student. They would be getting the awards. So all very well. But another note has to be sounded for those who have been doing well. When they are doing well, take note. Be thankful. Be careful not to get it into your head and you begin to have a swollen head. That's not good. And this is where it is good on and off to come back to the book of Proverbs. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. If you read one chapter per day, then in 1 month you cover the whole book of Proverbs. Then we are when you are finished, come back to it again. Go over another month. Then you do it another month. In total, if you can do 3 months before you go back to your normal daily Bible reading. So on and off, come back to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has a way of saying things directly and in covering various areas of life, and shaking us, make us realize, hey, we live before God, we must walk carefully before God and man. Okay? And as parents, we need to pray for our children, like Job, chapter 1. You note that his children were successful, they were a happy family, they gathered together often to celebrate, to enjoy, to have meals together. But Job constantly offered up burnt offerings for their children in case they have sinned, whether knowingly or unknowingly. So on our part, we don't burn offerings anymore. Christ has died on the cross for his people. But we must draw near to God and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on what he has accomplished on the cross. We must pray often for our children. So while we remind them of God's word, remind them to walk carefully before God and men, we also want to pray for them regularly. So all in all, what we are saying is, examine ourselves. Be very careful how you walk before God. Don't allow backsliding to occur so imperceptibly, drawing you away. And soon you're so far away. See? People along the way are a bit concerned and wave to you and call out to you, but you think things are okay, but you are actually drifting away. And then when you are actually backslidden, soon you discover, you know, the words that come out of your mouth are so crabby, so negative, so judgmental. Then very soon you begin to avoid friends, and very soon you begin to do things that are not right in God's sight. See? So let us be very careful. So if anything, we want to press on this point here, that Hosea has a message for us with regard to the danger of backsliding. We really, really have to be very careful about this aspect of our walk with God. Then we come to the next part, personal tragedy. Now, Hosea was commanded by God. It wasn't he who took the initiative to go and marry this woman called Gomer. No, Hosea was commanded by God to do what is actually so unthinkable, see? Namely to marry a prostitute. And if you look at chapter 1 again, look at verse 2. It says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, see? And children of harlotry. See? So Hosea was already given an idea of what his family life would be like. Now, many Bible scholars have difficulty accepting this as literal because they argue that it's so contrary to the character of God. But what is so impossible about God? Their argument is that if the priests in the Old Testament were not allowed to marry simply anyone, surely prophets who were the servants of God as well would need to keep to the same rule. in Leviticus chapter 21, we are clearly told in verse 7, Leviticus 21 verse 7, concerning the priests, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. So the priests are set aside specially to serve God, and they have to be worthy instruments to be used by God. They have to be a reflection of what God's character. So we know that they are men of like nature as we are, but because they are being set aside for God to use, they have to live a different life. So they could not simply marry anyone, so much less a harlot, a prostitute. So the argument is that although no similar explicit command is given of priests, of prophets, by extending the argument from the priests, we would have to draw the conclusion that prophets are expected to live such a life as well. And then another argument is the general and clear principle of separation taught throughout the Bible. Those who belong to God really have to show that they are different from the people in the world. This does not mean they withdraw themselves from the world. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. So there's this doctrine of separation. So we separate ourselves from wrong doctrine, we separate ourselves from sins, we separate ourselves from worldliness. And this, of course, is crystallized in the New Testament in the well-known passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is often applied to marriage, but actually it applies in general to every area of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 14, you see there, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So there then is the principle clearly spelled out in that passage. So why then is God commanding this Hosea to break this rule which he wants his people to keep? Now, God is sovereign, and we cannot understand everything that he tells us to do. One thing we can be sure is that he makes no mistakes, he's all wise, and he's light, he's love. So being light, he cannot be darkness at the same time. So all his ways are therefore light, all his ways are righteous, all his ways are holy. And he is love. He does not intend ill for his people. He does not enjoy seeing his children suffer. When he commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, he had a purpose for it. And when he commanded Hosea to go and marry this harlot, Hosea must have found it so difficult to understand. God, why are you asking me to do what is not right as far as my understanding of your law is concerned? And yet God clearly made it known to him that he was to go and seek out this woman and to marry her. And as the story unfolds, we come to realize that there was a purpose for it. One purpose, one immediate purpose, was to mold this person, Hosea, to make him to be a suitable instrument to serve the Lord. And he's going to serve the Lord in a very difficult situation. He has to be a prophet who can speak God's word out of personal experience in his life. So he's going to bear personal suffering in order to be used by God. Okay? So that would be the immediate purpose. There would be other reasons which you can think of, but this reason is sufficient, that God deliberately wanted to mold Hosea to be the person suitable to deliver this very painful message that God wanted his people to hear. Okay? And the prostitute Hosea was to marry, called Gomer, is described for us in verse 3 of chapter 1. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now you must understand that prostitutes are really looked down upon by people. They are regarded as unclean. And here Hosea, the prophet, went and took this man to this woman and marry her, and soon they had a son. A son was born to them, and you note that in verse 3 we are told she conceived and bore him a son, which means that this son was the product of the union between Hosea and Gomer. But later on Gomer was going to have children, and the same phrase is not used. We are not told that she bore him, bore Hosea, a son or a daughter. So we find that this woman, Gomer, actually had not changed. And she went looking for other men and produced other children. So no wonder in verse 2, God had told him, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. So Hosea was already given an indication that his family life is going to be so terrible. So he obediently did what God commanded. He married Gomer and he had a son. And this son was named Jezreel by God's command. They did not choose this name, but God commanded them to give the name Jezreel. And why Jezreel? God explains that in verse 4, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now this brings us to the military leader called Jehu. Jehu was a man who seemed to be so full of zeal for God at first, and he went on a killing spree. And he killed Jezebel, that wicked Jezebel, who had caused so much distress in the nation. So Jehu was used by God to destroy Jezebel. And at the same time, he killed Jehoram, the king of Judah. And Jehu went beyond the call of duty. God wanted him to do certain things, but he went beyond what God commanded him to do. He began to have a taste for blood. He just killed and slaughtered. And he refused to show any mercy. And this was a man who became too big in his own eyes. So again, you see the lesson that we have learned, that success can get into our head, and then we begin to forget ourselves, and we begin to go beyond the bounds of decency. And this man, Jehu, did just that. He just went beyond what was right, and he just slaughtered and slaughtered. See? And so what happened is that God vowed to punish this man and the generations following. And this time, Hosea was told that the time has come. God was going to bring judgment because of what was done by Jehu. And not long after that, probably 1.5-2 years later, a daughter was born. And this time she was called Lo Ruhamah. And you note here that there is no mention that the daughter was that of Hosea. And some commentators have suggested that this accounts for the heartache, the pain suffered by Hosea. He still has to keep Gomer, because Gomer had been living a loose life even though married to Hosea. So he has to accept the daughter, and that accounts for verse 2 of chapter 1. Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. How painful it must have been for Hosea. And because Hosea was submitted to God, he accepted Gomer, even though his heart was aching. He accepted the daughter, even though his heart was aching. And here, God told him to name that daughter Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And God uses this as a message, see, to the nation of Israel, that he will not show mercy to Israel. Instead, his mercy will be shown to the southern nation of Judah. Then another son was born. And again, you note that we are not told that this was a son born to Hosea. So again, the scholars think that the Gomer, the wife, had gone around seeking other men again. See? And the Hosea has to bear the pain again. And it was not one child, it's children, we are told in verse 2. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. How painful it must have been for Hosea. But God's command to him was to continue to accept Gomer, to accept this son, and call his name Lo Ammi. And here, again, it was a message to the people. The Lo Ammi means not my people. And the warning was to the nation of Israel, you are supposed to be my people, but you have gone too far in your sin. You have committed spiritual harlotry. You are going after other gods. You are just going your own way as you like. Just like Gomer. Gomer was married to a man, and here she was going after other men, producing children through other men. If it is so painful to Hosea, how painful it is to God to see his people committing spiritual harlotry. And if onlookers can see how wrong Gomer was acting, then can we not see the nation of Israel, how wrong the nation has been acting towards God, their husband? So you see here that Hosea, through his very painful, difficult married life, was being used by God as a messenger to speak to the nation of Israel. So he spoke by words of prophecy, but he also spoke by his life. Okay? So God was actually revealing himself, his will to the nation through the life of Hosea and through his family life. Then it appeared that Gomer had gone astray and gone worse and worse. See? And you can imagine Hosea, the husband, was left with taking care of the children while the wife go gallivanting. Oh, terrible, 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 you know. How could Hosea bear it, you see? But more was to come. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You see, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of God for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. They use raisin cakes to worship pagan idols, very much like the many Eastern religions where cakes are offered up to the deities that are being worshipped. So here, Gomer had gone back to her own ways and been mixing with other prostitutes and sleeping around with men, and she must have become so sickly and so gaunt and so ugly already. Her hair must have been disheveled. She must have been not bothered. Layers of makeup must have been put on, and she was going to her old way of life. Then what did Hosea do? Since God had commanded him to do it, he would do it. He would go and redeem these wayward wives. And he went, and it appeared to be a slave market that she went to, because he had to pay to get her back, which means that this person, Gomer, is now under the control of somebody else, and he has to go and buy her back. So in verse 2, we read in chapter 3, verse 2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley." And do you know what that means? If you were to compare with Exodus 21, you would realize that the price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. But here in chapter 3, verse 2, Hosea bought her for half that amount, 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. He got her for a discount, you see. But who would want her? Who would want her? Anybody in the right mind would not want this woman back. But here was Hosea. Here was Hosea, the heartbroken man. He went and buy this wife back, this wife of harlotry back, you see. But Hosea set a condition for her, verse 3, "And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you." So Hosea is saying, I'm going to give you a period of probation. See, in this period of time, we don't know how long, 6 months, 1 year, we don't know. In this period of time, you stay with me, I'll take care of you, I'll feed you, I'll make sure that you are protected. But the point is that you have been a harlot, and I want you to stop being a harlot, don't see any men anymore. And if you pass this probationary period, then our relationship will be restored to normal. Okay? So that was the condition set upon her. Okay? So, what happened after that? We are not told. We are only told of God's prophecy through Hosea, through the nation. And we would hope for the best, as it were, based on the last mention of this relationship with Gomer. We would expect that Gomer had learned her lesson and stayed back, see. But this man, this heartbroken man, see, did what God commanded him. Okay? So what may we say about serving God based on the life of Hosea? Certainly, you know, if you want to serve God, you really have to learn to accept whatever trials that come your way. If you are not prepared to carry your cross, you cannot be the disciple of the Lord. And the Lord has said that no disciple is greater than the master. And if they persecute the master, they will persecute his disciples as well. So persecution is going to come. And if there's no persecution, then self-denial is needed. And self-denial is often in a hidden part of your life. Self-denial is not just outward. It's shown outwardly in many ways, of course, but many things begin from the heart and in secret. See, you are entitled to live in a palace. You are entitled to live in a rich bungalow in somewhere among the rich and the famous. But if you want to be useful to the Lord, you might have to forego that. See? And imagine if you are ministering to poor people, but you live in a rich area. See, how would people take it? See? Then there are many other things that involve self-denial, and often it begins with the heart. See, it is your right to do certain things. You can insist on your right. When anybody questions you, you say, is it not my right? And technically, you have the right. See? But is it wise? Is it edifying? The New Testament constantly presses home this point. Certain things are lawful, but certain things are not edifying. See? So, we must not insist on our rights and have our ways all the time. But we must make sure that God's glory comes first. So if you want to be useful to the Lord, you really have to exercise self-denial. Self-denial. Self-denial always begins in the hidden life of the Christian. A lot of people cannot see it. Okay? There are many times when you really have to shed tears in secret, but for the Lord's sake, you will happily do it. You will willingly do it. Okay? And then there are divinely appointed providences in which you suffer. Look at Job. Job was a righteous man, but God intended to use him. So Job suffered tremendously. If you were to consider Job's suffering, I tell you, not many of us can bear that type of suffering. You would have broken down, you would have gone crazy, see. But Job proved himself to be a true child of God. He hung on in the faith, he hung on, see, material wealth was gone, family was gone. So emotionally he was shattered, physically disease struck, reputation wise he lost everything. He used to be a well known man, highly respected. His advice was sought by people, and there he was reduced to a crumb of bread by the roadside, but his faith hung on, and in the end God blessed him double for abundantly for what he lost. And it comes back, we come back to this principle of self-denial, which we need to press home. Not every one of us would suffer as badly as Job. Not every one of us will face persecution, severe persecution of the type we hear faced by other Christians. But certainly self-denial is called for upon every Christian. And this is where it is up to you, between you and God. This is where you have to ask whether you want to be used by God or not. And the principle of John chapter 12 must be noted in verse 24, onwards. John chapter 12, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This, of course, was a reference to the Lord himself. He was going to die, and by his death, he is going to produce much grain. But it extends to the disciples, as you can see in verse 25 and 26. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So let this be a challenge to us. See, how long have you been a Christian? Don't answer now. Just give the answer in your mind. How long have you been a Christian? You see. Now, what sort of life have you lived? Have you really lived for your Lord? You see. And have we prided ourselves of having done reasonably well as a Christian? You see. You have done nothing particularly bad. You see. But could you not be better? And have you really given of yourself to the Lord? See, are you that grain that falls to the ground and die in order to produce much fruit? Why is not much fruit seen in our lives? Could it be because we haven't died to ourselves? See, and you know that in this country we have the pandan leaves. For pandan leaves to produce its fragrance, you have to take the leaf and crush it. See. When you crush the leaves, then only the fragrance comes out. See? You say, but without cutting, it's already fragrant. Yes, 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 but compared to when it's crushed. See? So how have you lived so far? Oh, like the pandan, which is not crushed. Generally, you're okay, respectable Christian, being useful in some ways to the Lord. But could you not be better? Could you not be more fruitful? Could we not be? See? Perhaps we have not been crushed. That's why our fragrance has not come out yet. You see. So the challenge for us is this. Not to live that mediocre Christianity that we see everywhere. The respectable Christianity where everything is proper. See, you don't do anything particularly bad. You see. And you are generally being used by God in some ways. But are you content to be that sort of Christians? See. This is where the true life of discipleship is seen in certain individuals.
Read again the life of Eric Liddell. Read again the life of William Carey. Read again the life of Hudson Taylor. Read the lives of people like that and see for yourself. See for yourself. And it's not just men, it's women. See? People who have given themselves to the Lord, there are far in between. See? And they don't mind being the lonely people of the world. Among the Christians, the crowd of Christians, oh, how they are welcomed into a church that's crowded with people to come and hear their story. But which one of them will also follow their footsteps and take up their cross, follow Christ in that way? See? The challenge is there for us. Out of the crowd of how many here tonight? You see? Which one of us is going to really take that lonely path and follow the Lord? See? And you will find company. You will find company. See? You will, because there are those who really want to take up the cross and follow after the Lord. Okay? So we must be crushed. Hosea was crushed. Yes, he was crushed. See? So that the fragrance of Christ was seen in his life. Okay? And that is what we want to be. More and more, as the years go by, this is a challenge to us. You know the saying, time and tide wait for no man. The Bible tells us this truth constantly. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. See, work while it is day, for when the night comes, no one can work. See how the Apostle Paul was constantly in a hurry, concerning, consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no time to waste. Opportunities are there. See, and how many of us have grey hair already? See, how many more years have we left to serve the Lord? Or are we going to reserve the remainder of our life for our enjoyment? There's a proper place for enjoyment, right? See, if you are going on a trip anywhere, by all means go, enjoy yourself. See, you know what I mean. See, but more importantly is, overall, is our life, our remainder of our life, the remainder of our life, is it going to be consecrated to the Lord? Is it going to be given over to serve the Lord? Or are we going to just trifle away the time and the opportunities? So the call from Hosea surely must be this, that we must practice true discipleship. Okay? Let the world go by. Let all this mediocre Christianity continue. But we make up our mind to pick up our cross and follow the Lord. Okay? So we come to the message. First, Gomer is a picture of Israel's terrible unfaithfulness to God. We don't want to be unfaithful to our God. Hosea's love is a picture of God's amazing love. God's love to unworthy sinners is far, far better than Hosea's love for Gomer, because Hosea lived only for a period of time. Gomer lived only for a period of time. But God is the everlasting God, and from eternity past He has already chosen for Himself a people. His love is already set upon His chosen people. Okay? And He has promised that He will be with us, He will love us right to the end. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. When we sing Amazing Grace, really, grace is amazing. Amazing. Okay? And thirdly, Gomer's requirement to prove herself is a picture of God's call to genuine repentance. Israel was called to genuine repentance. And the reason was because there was a time when they appeared to repent, but they were not. You look at chapter 6, Hosea chapter 6. See. Look at verse 1 to 3. The people, you see, the people said, come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He's going forth established. He's established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter rain, the latter and former rain to the earth. On face value, you think, wow, good, these people are responding to the call of Hosea, they are repenting. But actually, this is not genuine repentance. See, what is wrong with these words? Because there's no sense of sin, no sense of guilt, no sense of shame. See, no sin, no guilt, no shame. So what sort of repentance is that? See? And look how presumptuous they are. Verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up. You see, and we will live in his sight. He was so sure, you see, that if you show outward repentance like that, God will definitely receive you. God will definitely bless you. See? So there's presumption here. See? You know, we read of the parable of the prodigal son. The father is looking for the son to return. See? And when the son finally returned, the father ran to hug him. See? Okay, and accepted him back. My son was dead, but now he's alive. See? But a lot of people don't get the full, the true understanding of that parable. They think that if we come to the father is sure to receive us, so we come strutting back, you know. See? We presume too much. But that parable is showing to us more the depth of sorrow and repentance, the genuine repentance that's needed. The father would not have received the son if the son had not shown genuine repentance. But if people of Israel, they were like that. They thought that God is waiting for us. God has to accept us. All we need to do is strut back, stagger back to our house, and then there we will be welcome. But wait a moment. What sort of spirit have you? What heart have you? What attitude have you? See, and this man, these people who talk like this, they were presumptuous. See? But now you look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse 1 and 2. The cry of God to his people. You see, oh Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Here's an appeal to true repentance. A broken heart that leads to true confession of sin. Not just outward words that sound so nice, but there's no broken spirit. Okay? So, in the case of Gomer, it is a picture of what we should be. A period of probation. To see what you are like. Are you genuinely a disciple of Christ? So before you get baptized, we want to know. Before you become a member, we want to know. See? Before you take up the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ said, count the cost. Count the cost. So in the case of Gomer, he was told, this period of probation, I'm taking care of you, but we don't have a normal relationship until you show true repentance. So you see here that the call is for us to show genuine repentance before God. Now, among all these chapters, chapter 3 has been called the greatest chapter, not just of this book, but of the whole Bible. And if you look at chapter 3, you realize that it is only a very short chapter, and you are not too far wrong if you think that this is the shortest chapter in the Bible. But actually, there is another shorter chapter. The shortest chapter is Psalm 117, which we looked at in recent days in our prayer meeting. But here, Hosea chapter 3, let's read it
It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raising kicks of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or terrapin. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, this is a prophecy actually, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is going to redeem for himself a people. See? What sort of people? Nice people? Good people? Righteous people? No. We know ourselves too well. None of us is worthy to be saved. None of us is clean before God. You see now that God shows his love to those who are loveless, who are unlovable. See, God shows his love to those who are filthy in his sight. God shows his love towards those who have rebelled against him. Outright rebellion has been shown to our God. See, so God sent his only begotten Son to come and lay down his life on the cross of Calvary for them. So this concept of Christ buying back his people is used much in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19, we are told, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage we were reading earlier. This is relevant as well. God is saying that we are to come out and be separate, and he will receive us. Then another passage is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. We are told that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Then 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. We are told there, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So understand that this teaching that our salvation is by Christ coming to lay down his life for us, and that is regarded as a redemption. And we have been bought by his precious blood, not by silver and gold. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying then is that chapter 3 of Hosea, when Hosea was called upon by God to go and buy back his wife who has rebelled against him, who has gone her own way. Yeah? Now that is a picture of God's love to undeserving sinners. And then attached to that command to Hosea is the prophecy that the days will come when the nation will turn back to David, their king. And of course, there is the greater son of David who has come. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And we know that this takes place in the gospel age, when those who belong to God respond to the call of the gospel and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close, we have to ask ourselves, do we not need to come to the foot of the cross again? Do we not need to come and examine ourselves before God to see if we are in the faith? And if we are in the faith, do we not need to consider whether we are living that consecrated life that we are called upon to live? May God really help us to be the type of disciples we ought to be.